The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture passage this morning is from Hebrews chapter 7, the verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning, beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This ends the reading of the Word of God.
Thank you, Martha. Well, the book of Hebrews has been building up to this moment. We were only roughly halfway through the book, but we've heard the mention of Melchizedek several times, and the author has stopped short of doing more than mention that there's a connection between Melchizedek and Jesus. And he has hesitated, maybe that's not the right word, but he's stopped to pursue other topics along the way. Because his main concern, as it ought to be, is our actual maturity in Christ. And there's a problem when you talk about things that may seem esoteric, things that are mysterious, because we have a real hunger for hidden knowledge. We have a hunger to have mastery of what's going on behind the scenes. And this is deeply unhealthy. This is precisely what got the human race into trouble. When Adam and Eve saw a way to get hidden knowledge, not given to them by the Lord, but that they could have for their own. And it would be a tragedy to disclose something that is a mystery in Scripture in such a way as to feed that unhealthy appetite. So you can see why Hebrews has stopped several times to say, do you really understand the gospel? Do you really know Jesus? Because that is the main thing, and I intend to show you a way in which that is the main thing. But I wouldn't want you to get the main thing or to get something in place of the main thing in a way that subverts that whole thing. And so perhaps the word for this is mystery and meaning. When it comes to Melchizedek. In other words, there is something that was mysterious or hidden for a time about Melchizedek, a kind of a time bomb in Scripture. But, and I'll just say flat out, when we deal with mysteries in Scripture, we are not fundamentally dealing with things that are hidden, that if we're clever enough to figure out, then we'll have an edge in the world. That's not the nature of it. Rather, God has hidden things throughout history that are revealed when Christ finally arrives and fulfills these things. They are no longer mysterious. The mystery has been disclosed. And that's the way in which Hebrews is approaching this. There is something about Melchizedek that can be understood now that was at least difficult before. And there are many such things. So this is something, I hope, of a model in reading these things. So in tackling this, I want to look simply at why is Melchizedek mentioned? Why is he here? Admittedly, if you read through the book of Genesis, it's something of a curveball. Why he appears and he disappears, which is part of actually the explanation. So why is Melchizedek? Why is Melchizedek mentioned? Who is Melchizedek and where does he lead us? hopefully fairly simple, at least in our approach. If you were reading the Old Testament for the first time, and you wanted to start in Genesis, and admittedly, that probably wasn't the original experience. The people who first heard what we now call the book of Genesis, hearing that from Moses, they had actually lived through a significant part of the events that follow in the book of Exodus and Numbers. And so they would have come into the middle of the experience. In fact, they would have just been taught what the Levitical priesthood was supposed to be and what the worship of the temple was meant to be, that there was a particular way for these things to be done, which might have actually made it even more confusing. If you go back, as I said, and you begin to read through the scriptures in the Old Testament for the first time, and you start in Genesis, if you have no context, you're, in one sense, you're ready for everything and you're unready for everything. It's a lot of things that are gonna happen, and you're gonna have to just kind of figure out how it fits together. You're unfamiliar. You don't know what the patterns are supposed to be. You don't know where the emphasis is, what you're really supposed to pay attention to. In other words, you don't know what's normal. You don't know what's mundane in the account. So everything's strange and nothing's strange in a sense. But if you are coming through with a little bit of context, you begin to notice things that look like curveballs. Things where you say, well, I'm not really sure how this fits. A mystery, like Melchizedek. There are things that will seem strange. Mysteries like Enoch walked with God, and he was not found because God took him. Well, that's not normal. Not even in the text of Scripture. This only actually happens that we know of twice. Elijah. And you say, well, what does that mean? We don't know. It's rare. It's strange. The real question is not why do strange things happen, because God can do anything he wants, anytime. It's none of our business. Why are we told about these strange things? What's the point of knowing these things? Why is it that God commands Abraham to kill Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice? Isaac, through whom the promise was to be reckoned for the entire world. That's an odd thing. Or even figures like, why are people like Tamar and Rahab, who are prostitutes, honored above almost anybody in the rest of Scripture? Judah even says of Tamar, she's more righteous than I am. The patriarch, through whom the line of the kings would come. These are strange things, somewhat mysterious. If you have context, you probably have all kinds of questions and objections. Things like knowing that a priest can't be a king, but when we look at Melchizedek, he's both. Under the law, that was not allowed. Kings are supposed to come from a particular tribe, that of Judah, and that's for the kings, and priests from the tribe of Levi. This is what God ordained. And in fact, to have the office, you needed a pedigree. You needed a genealogy. You needed to know who your parents were and who their parents were going all the way back so that you could prove that you were fit for that office. But if you read through Genesis, you come upon Melchizedek. And I will say this, the first mention of the word priest, Cohen in Hebrew, is here. If you were to come fresh at scriptures, you would say this is the first priest. Or more accurately, the first person identified as a priest. As we'll see, the concept of priesthood is actually quite broad and fundamental. It may even be worth saying, there are many things that are mysterious about our world, about what God has done, precisely because they're absolutely fundamental. Easy to assume, hard to understand. You know, as they say, if you're a fish, you don't really know what water is. It is so fundamental to your existence, it's hard to even think objectively about it. And so it is with priesthood. So what about Melchizedek? What is it that we learn about him? If you were to go to Genesis 14, this is what you would read. After the return of Abraham from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. There's almost all that there is to be said about Melchizedek. He's only mentioned here. He's mentioned again in Psalm 110 as David meditates upon this. and then in Hebrews. But he's mentioned more in Hebrews than he is anywhere else. He probably strikes us as something of a curveball, but David picks up on this. And he says, you know, there is something going on here. And in Psalm 110, as we will see, what we're doing now is setting up the argument, as Hebrews is setting up the argument. We're going to see more of this next week. But David sees Melchizedek, who's a priest king of God Most High. In other words, he is both priest and king, and he's the real deal. He really is a priest of God. Abraham is not the only one who knows the Lord. Melchizedek knows him as well. And he sees in Melchizedek that Melchizedek is a greater priest and a greater king than David and the priests of his day were. To put it provocatively, admittedly, Melchizedek is the real deal, and David is not, nor the priests of his time. Melchizedek is superior. And David admits this because he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Then he goes on to say, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews is going to make a big deal about this. In fact, many have speculated for hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, what's going on with Melchizedek? He's an odd figure. Hebrews doesn't speculate, but in light of who Jesus is, explicates the mystery here to explain why. Not why does Melchizedek exist? Again, there could have been thousands of priest-kings of God Most High who were true and real, and how would we even know? Why are we told about this one? Why is he mentioned? And here's what I want to say. What is being revealed is something that inverts what our expectations may be. What is most fundamental and what is provisional? What is fundamentally true eternally and what is part of something that is temporary? And Hebrews is saying the things that were told to us in the law of Moses were provisional. They were meant to lead to something eternal. And we get a taste of that when we see people like Melchizedek. What does it mean to be a priest if Melchizedek is the first one mentioned and not Levi? What are the qualifications of a priest? What do we learn about God's high priesthood from Melchizedek? In other words, we could look at Melchizedek and say there's this secret order of priesthood that if we could understand, and I don't know, fill in the gaps about what you would do with secret knowledge like that. And perhaps even the phrasing order of Melchizedek is misleading. What he's really saying is a priest of the same kind. It's not necessarily a secret organization, which might be the intuition we would have otherwise. Rather, Melchizedek is here to establish what the rule is about priesthood, to which the priesthood of Levi was the exception. That's what he's here to do, is to establish for us what's fundamental so that we don't go chasing after things that are unhelpful. So, who is he? Who is Melchizedek? And there are, again, two answers, one that's very mundane and one that's somewhat mysterious. The mundane one is, as the text says, that he is the king of Salem. He's the king of a major city of the time. This might actually be Jerusalem, might be identified with Jerusalem later. We're not entirely sure of that, but it seems likely. He's a king, one of the major power players of his time, along with the kings that Abraham had fought against and fought for, or allied to. So he was a king. And we know he had successors. There are other kings of Salem who come after him. So in one sense, like, what's the big deal? He's a priest. He's a king. There are a lot of people like that in that day. But he is identified as the priest of God Most High. And this would be remarkable, if not just outright surprising, to the original readers of Genesis. From the perspective of somebody in their time living in Israel, their first contact with priesthood would have been with the tabernacle or the temple and the priesthood of the Levites associated with that. These were people that God had chosen, the people of Israel, to be his people. Of all the nations of Israel, he said, all the people belong to me, but you are my chosen possession. But then he said of the Levites, you are my chosen tribe. I reserve you for myself because you are going to be my priests. But reading this, somebody might think that Abraham was less unique in worshiping the Lord. You might otherwise think that here's a priest of God Most High. He's not related to Abraham in any way. But Hebrews makes a stronger statement. It says that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, that he was higher in status. Again, to establish what priesthood is. And here's the way that I want to describe priesthood. First, I want to quote from one of my favorite professors, a theologian named John Frame. He puts it this way: the ministry of a priest is to pray for others and lead them in worship, and thereby to bring God's blessing upon the people he serves. This is the fundamental issue of what it means to be a priest: to pray for others and lead them in worship, and to bring God's blessing upon the people that he serves as a priest. He goes on, he says, after the fall, to be sure, the priest must also make sacrifice for the sins of the people, but he is still the one through whom God draws near. And if you think of a description like that, you will see that the idea of priesthood is a very broad one. In one sense, it shouldn't be mysterious at all that a king would be a priest. Because if we understand what priesthood is, anyone who has authority and responsibility for other people has this fundamental responsibility, not only to provide and protect them, but to be their priest, to lead them to the worship of God. But in fact, if you were to do the other two duties, usually we call that kingship, to provide, to protect, to have the authority, but you fail to bring the people to God, you've not actually served them. If you have children, that you care for their physical needs, but you do not bring them up in the instruction and the admonition of the Lord, you have not really served them. You have not cared for them as you ought to. In this sense, every head of every household has a priestly role, and it should be the most normal thing in the world. In fact, God speaks this way of his people. In Exodus 19, he says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was God's intention, that all of his people would have this kingly, a royal, and priestly reality to them. 1 Peter 2 puts it this way: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In any place in which you have authority, the kingly role, you must necessarily also have the priestly role, to call people to the worship of God. These two things are meant to go together. In fact, if you begin to think through Scripture, you'll see this happens over and over again. In fact, Adam and Eve were given these roles. That Adam was given dominion over all of the earth and also charged with guarding a sanctuary where God would meet with his people. And he failed catastrophically. You could think of somebody like Job. As best we can understand, is not an Israelite, and yet was an important man of his day with great possessions, and daily would offer sacrifices for his family out of concern that what if they sinned? I don't want there to be distance between them and the Lord. He's not identified as a priest. He's not identified as a king. And yet we see God's intention for his people to be part of a royal priesthood. And Melchizedek shows us this, that these concepts are actually fundamental to reality, because God is fundamental to reality. And how are we to relate to him? Melchizedek shows us these things by being a priest and a king of God Most High genuinely, yet without all of the other qualifications and particularities we might expect from the law. He is not a Levite. He's not even a Hebrew. He's not related to Abraham. He precedes Levi. Before that priesthood existed, he was a priest. He precedes the law of Moses because he embodies a reality of priesthood that is more fundamental. As Hebrews says, he's not described with a father or a mother or a genealogy. Some take this to mean that Melchizedek was an angelic being, or possibly even Christ himself in a pre-incarnate form. I don't think that that is likely, but the language is so strong, you can understand why people would think that. He's great. He's greater than Abraham. Think conceptually, scripturally, like, That's pretty high up there. It's provocatively high up there. But what Hebrews literally says, somewhat woodenly translated, is no father, no mother, no genealogy. These are observations about how he's described in the text. Having neither beginning of days nor life in the text. Why does that matter? Hebrews is making a big deal about this. Why does it matter? And here too, what we're trying to do here is not get behind what Scripture tells us. That's insane. That will lead you into deeply unhealthy places. That ultimately has led people in the past into manipulating other people, claiming secret knowledge, and even to attempting to petition supernatural powers apart from the Lord. That's madness. No, what Hebrews is doing is observing the text and why we are told these things, how we are told these things. Where is it, this is my final point, that Melchizedek is meant to lead us? Because what Hebrews does is says, here's how you understand mysteries in the text. The question is, how do they relate to Jesus? Because the way that he talks about Melchizedek is to say that he resembles the Son of God. He does not say that he is the Son of God. He says he resembles the Son of God. He doesn't say that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. He says that Melchizedek resembles Jesus. In other words, to understand what's going on here, you need to know who Jesus is. This is why Hebrews has been slow to come to this point. If you don't understand who Jesus is, that he is the real priest. In a certain sense, the only priest there has ever been. The only one who could actually truly bring people to the Lord and forgive their sins. If you don't understand that, then you can't really understand what's going on here. Melchizedek resembles Jesus. Until then, Melchizedek looks pretty weird. He maybe still looks a little weird to us. We're working on that. But once you see who Jesus is, you can begin to see that Melchizedek resembles Jesus. How so? The priesthood of Melchizedek was established directly by God's calling. Hebrews makes a big deal out of this. If God swears that he's a priest, then he's a priest. That's just how it is. That's fundamentally what priesthood is. God calling somebody and saying, you are to facilitate the worship of people. You are to close the gap. You are to bring people to the Lord, to teach them and to encourage them. Under the law of Moses, a priest was called on the basis of his descent, his genealogy. Who is his father? Who is his mother? And without those qualifications, you couldn't be a Levitical priest. Not at all. But priesthood is fundamentally a calling from the Lord that he establishes to bring his people to himself. Hebrews makes a big deal out of not only does he not have a pedigree to establish his priesthood, but his priesthood does not end. Because Melchizedek is a priest by God's calling and not on the basis of descent, he's just a priest. Full stop. He doesn't require a predecessor or a successor. He just is what God called him to be, to bring people to the Lord. The text does not describe the end of his days, not because he doesn't have an end of days. We know that other kings ruled in Salem after him. It's part of the historical record of Scripture itself. Other kings in Salem are named later on. But he did not have to have his priesthood passed on to another when he died. It was not necessary when Melchizedek died to say, who's his son? Or else we cannot have a priest. If a priest is called by God, he is simply called by God. And if that's the case, it doesn't need to be passed on. It will serve the purpose for which God called that priest. A Levitical priest needed a successor to carry on the work because, as Hebrews will tell us, the work was never done. That priesthood could never achieve the forgiveness of sins. It was impossible. Melchizedek is not described with priestly successors, just as Jesus has no successors. In these ways, his priesthood resembles that of Jesus. We could say that Melchizedek illustrates Jesus' priesthood by that resemblance. Whereas the Levitical priesthood illustrates Jesus' priesthood by contrast. This is the way that Hebrews is going to proceed with this argument. We can understand Jesus' priesthood by looking at Melchizedek and by looking at Levi's heirs. And one will say, that resembles Jesus. And the other will say, that actually doesn't. Because Jesus did what that priesthood could never do. We might say then, the mystery of the meaning of Melchizedek, I could have alliterated a lot more. You will admire my restraint, perhaps. Is that Melchizedek is normal. Whereas the provisions in the law were unusual. They were temporary. They were meant to serve a particular purpose and then to end. But the concept of priesthood was never to end. Note that the text says that Melchizedek, it doesn't even just say Melchizedek was pretty great. That he was good. It says rather in verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Priesthood really does matter. It matters so much that somebody as great as Abraham, through whom blessing has come to the entire world, who is held up in Scripture as the model of faith, that we are all children of Abraham if we have his faith, that's pretty great. Hebrews says, this man was greater. Why? And I'll just put it briefly, because he was a priest. He was the real deal. He was a priest. Here's the argument. Here's how you know. Like, you can say, oh, he's a priest. That settles it. But again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're like, priests are not always greater than kings, and why would they be greater than that's not necessarily how it goes. Levi, that tribe that God called to be priests, would receive tithes from the rest of Israel because they were priests. That because they served the Lord and therefore served the rest of the nation, they were in a privileged position, and so tithes were due to them to sustain them. To be the priest of God was a very high calling. And what Hebrews says is Melchizedek, because he was first and he receives the tithes from Abraham, that what you could say is that Levi, in Abraham, pays tithes to Melchizedek. Because here's what he says. You only pay the tithe to a greater person. That's always the way that it works. The one who has the authority receives the tithes. And he also argues that the greater person always blesses the lesser. And unquestionably, Melchizedek comes to bless Abraham. And Abraham receives it. In other words, Abraham doesn't say, no, no, no. I'm more important than you, Melchizedek, because God called me here. He could. You could imagine him saying, he doesn't say that. He says, you are a priest of God Most High. I will receive the blessing. That's a submissive thing to do, to receive a blessing from somebody. You're admitting that they are greater and that you are dependent on them. In fact, in the text of Genesis, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, is contrasted with the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom, after this battle, says, hey, just give my people back to me, but you can keep all of the treasure from this battle. And what Abraham says to him is, absolutely not. I've sworn to God that I won't receive anything from you, lest you say that you made me great. It's not going to happen. And he turns to Melchizedek and he says, bless me, you're going to make me great. There's a huge contrast here. And if you read about Sodom, you might understand a little bit of why the king of Sodom is not a good man. Not somebody he wants to be associated with, but somebody who's really a priest, who's able to give God's blessing, that's a tremendous thing. The greater always blesses the lesser. That's the way that it works. The person who has the higher status has the means, has the good things that the person of lower status wants or needs, and so can confer them. Ultimately, God is the source of all blessing. He's the greatest one there is. He's able to bless, to give, to provide, to protect, to do everything. And we usually conclude our services on exactly that note. That God commanded Aaron, the high priest, to bless his people. And I'll nerd out on this another time. It's a tremendous blessing. It's beautiful in the way that it's constructed. To say that God indeed wants to bless his people, to smile on them, and to give them everything that they need. That he wants to be their heavenly father and to be happy together with them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The greater always blesses the lesser. And the lesser gives the tithes. I mean, a tithe is just a word that means to give a tenth. A human ruler can levy a tax of this kind. There's a similarity between tithes and taxes in this way. If you aren't the person in authority, we don't call it a tax. We call that theft. Sometimes if you're in authority, it's theft too, but things get complicated, don't they? But there is an authorized way to levy a tax and for it to be legitimate if you have the authority. God is the one who has ultimate authority in our world, for he made everything and everything belongs to him. And so he is fundamentally the one to whom all tithes are due. That we, who are his creatures, rightly should return to him and say, everything is yours, and out of recognition of that, I will give you a portion of what I have. Right? Our human intuition is to say, I'm going to hold back because I'm not sure that I'm going to get anything. Right? I've got to save up money because what if I lose my job? Who here does not think about things like that? And yet God says, I'm the one who gives you everything. You can freely return things in expectation that I'll continue to care for you. God's people were commanded to bring tithes to the temple in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we don't have that same temple, but God has called us to be cheerfully generous within the church and in the community. God has called us to be a royal priesthood who gladly recognize his authority and live under it. When David looked at this text, again, I'm going to come back to what I said before. I think what he did is he looked and he said, Melchizedek is the real deal. What we've got going on right now is not the real deal. In fact, Melchizedek points me to the fact that a real priest is going to come someday. And he is also going to be a king. He's going to rule over the world. He's going to bring God's people to God. And what that means is everything else that's been established is meant to lead to him, to that ultimate priest king, the one who is greater than Abraham, the one who is greater than Melchizedek, the one whom Melchizedek anticipates. That, in fact, in every mystery, in every aspect of Scripture, anytime you have a question of this sort, here's what the answer is. It's Jesus, right? It's the Sunday school answer, of course. But the whole question is how? And what does this tell me? How does this help me understand who Jesus is and then how I'm to relate to him? When we read Scripture, we will find many things that are puzzling. How could it not be true? Read any text that contains any level of truth about anything that really matters. It'll confuse you. You want to understand physics, which is fascinating. I think it's a lot of fun to look into these things. But it's hard, not because it's made up. Some of it's made up, right? Human endeavor. We've always got a little bit of that. But when it speaks to what's true, we're dealing with things that are fundamental. You can ask somebody, I think I've said this before, go to a physicist and say, explain gravity to me. And they can describe the equations for how gravity operates. You say, no, I'm sorry. I should have spoken more clearly. What is gravity? That's really hard to explain. Right? You can even say, well, space-time is curved. You say, well, hold on a second. Okay, now explain space-time. Explain how it's curved. Explain why the curve means that some objects are attracted to others. We actually don't, to be clear, we don't know this. We don't know how these things work. Not because they're unreal. That is often the charge levied at Scripture. Well, this is all made up stuff, so why would you understand it? No. The things that are fundamental, those are the things that are truly difficult. The idea of priesthood is fundamental to the world. And here's how we understand it. It illustrates who Jesus is. So that even all the traditions that were established by God himself, the worship at the temple, the kingship of Judah, the priesthood of Levi, were all meant to serve Jesus and not the other way around. Right? So sometimes you'll see people say things, and I admit what I'm about to say is completely insane, so forgive me. But you'll see people say things or imply things like this sometimes, like Jesus was a good Baptist. That's upside down and backwards. Hopefully a good Baptist is a lot like Jesus. Not the other way around. Jesus was a good Presbyterian. Same argument. Catholic, Anglican, whatever you want to put in there. Like, no, you don't understand what's fundamental and what's derivative. And it's crucial that you do. Because whichever tradition you think is best is still light years behind Jesus. He's the one that we have to deal with. He is the one with whom we must do. We have to give the account. We have to close the gap with him. God did indeed set up many mysteries that would be revealed when Jesus came. For this reason, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection that forgive our sins and lead us to God is everything. It is the point of the world. God created the world in order that he could give his son to close the gap with his people. Those of us that he made, all of humanity, who turned away from him. And the whole world was set up for God to shed his own blood to save those people. Everything ties into that. In fact, I can't make the case now, and I'm not sure I could, but that's why gravity exists. Right? Like, everything will tie in. I can only give the simple Sunday school answer right now. But Isaac Newton thought that, and that's why he pursued what gravity was. He says, this tells me something about Jesus, just like everything else does. Whether I get the answer in this lifetime is a different question. But everything is here for him. Melchizedek was here for him. Priesthood is fundamentally the act of bringing people to the worship of God. God establishes the priest, and that has always been Jesus Christ. We just haven't always known that. God has established traditions and symbols to bring our attention to him so that we can receive the real priesthood and its benefits. Not the shadow or the anticipation, but the real deal. You could even say, I will use myself as an example, I apologize for that, but you could easily look at me or any pastor and say, oh, there's a priestly role here in bringing our worship together. But my job is not to be your priest. Just like the job of any father is not to be the priest to his family. The priestly role is to point to the priest. Say, Jesus Christ is the priest. If you go back and you reread Hebrews up to this point, you will understand why Hebrews has been arguing the way that it does. You need to know the priest. I don't care about what tradition you're obsessed with. I don't care about what the anticipations and the symbols are if they don't bring you to Jesus. You can understand his hesitation in talking about somebody as strange as Melchizedek. Because here's the point. Melchizedek is meant to bring you to Jesus. If you learn interesting, weird things about Melchizedek and go crazy, that does not serve you knowing Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who could offer a real sacrifice before the Lord, to offer his own body and actually pay for our sins. Not be a symbol or an anticipation of it, but actually do it. He's the one who can bring us to God. Even when God would dwell among his people in the tabernacle, there had to be a curtain and space and a curtain and more space and a particular way to get there. But Christ has done what no priest in that worship could ever do and actually bring God's people to him so that no other priest is needed. Jesus needs no genealogy for this, and he needs no successor because he actually does it. He rose from the dead never to die again. He cannot fail, therefore, ever to bring us to God as our priest. And so I'll say again, we all have priestly roles. God has called his people to be a royal priesthood, to have authority in certain ways, and to bring people to God in certain ways. And that is by recognizing the kingship of Jesus and pointing people to him as the true priest. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, this is an incredible provision. Who would dare to ask for the Son of God to serve them? Why should he? He is the greater. And who would dare to ask for his life? And yet these things you have freely given to us in Christ. How great a calling you have given us, Lord, to call out the excellencies of Jesus, the King of the universe. Jesus, the true priest who brings people to God, who forgives their sins, who secures their life in the presence of God forever. What can we do but to marvel and to rejoice and to give thanks? And these things we do in the name of Jesus. Amen.